Our sermon text from Luke 16 today is a familiar one, a parable you've probably heard many, many times. We're barely going to touch on it today at the end, but this is going to set us up for our study, which today is more about how to interpret the Bible more so than it is Jesus' economic statements. Okay? With that in mind, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, pour out your spirit upon us now. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Grant us greater insight today into the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus so that we can be more like him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'm really excited about this new sermon series. It's not going to be a long series, but I think it will be an enjoyable one. And those of you who have been here a while know I have an interest in biblical economics. I've taught on the subject in Sunday school, and I teach an elective on it every 3 years at school, and I'll be doing it again this year. This January, I was introduced to the writings of Jerry Bowyer on this topic. And I was blown away by the things I learned about Jesus' perspective on economics. And I knew right away that one way or another, I had to share with you the things that I was learning at some point or another. So since we just finished our study of Revelation, and I'm working on, you know, the next book to do a study on, I thought it'd be good to do a short topical sermon series before we transition to the next biblical book that we'll study. Okay? That's the rationale for today. Now, in case this topic doesn't sound like exciting to you, I promise you it's actually going to be about much more than economics, as much as anything. It's going to be a course in biblical interpretation as well, because it's going to reinforce everything that we said repeatedly in our study of Revelation about the importance of studying the Bible in its historical context, and once again, the necessity of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Above all, it will demonstrate to us how important it is to pay attention to all the details of the text. Because we're going to see, by paying very close attention to the details, particularly matters of geography, our perspective of Jesus and His ministry, I think, is going to be radically altered. In the process, I think we will shed whole new light on many familiar passages of Scripture, with the result, I think we're going to pick up on things that we've just read over in the past. Okay? So far from being a mere academic exercise, I think the result is going to be we will learn more about what it means to follow Jesus. And that I can promise you, regardless of your interest in economics. Okay? Now, in the spirit of intellectual honesty, most weeks I am simply, usually I draw from a bunch of different sources, but most weeks I'm for the most part going to be sharing with you things I've learned from Bollier's writings and lectures. Now, I mentioned his name at the beginning, and then Paul Briggs and Dave Ather both went and bought his book already, you know. Bear with me, right? Okay. I'm going to be sharing with you things I learned from this guy. I'm going to be repackaging most of what he writes, because what he writes doesn't always lend itself well to a sermon format. Along the way, I'm going to be bringing in some resources on my own, and I'm going to take a little minor issue with Bollier on at least one thing in particular. But I do want to give him credit where it's due at the start, because much of what I'm going to be sharing with you, the cool stuff, is primarily going to come from him. Having said that, though, most of what I'm sharing with you today comes from other sources. In particular, my usual guys like Jim Jordan, Peter Lighthart, etc. In fact, I'm only going to be drawing from Bollier today ever so slightly when at last we glance at our sermon text near the end. Instead, today I'm going to be talking with you about how to interpret the Bible, which, as I said a moment ago, is going to be a very valuable side benefit to this whole study. The reason I say this is because when we interpret the Bible properly, by looking at the details of the text in its historical setting, it often radically alters our understanding of it. And what I like about Bollier and his writings is he shows how this happens again and again in his study of Jesus' teaching on economics. And that's why I want to begin this series with a sermon on how simply paying attention to the details alters our understanding of Jesus and what it means to follow Him. Okay? With that in mind, let's begin. Earlier, we read Paul's words to Timothy, where he tells us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hence, Paul tells us all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's able to make us complete, fully equipped for every good work, which means Scripture is sufficient for all of our needs. Now, that's something we as Bible-believing Christians all confess. Okay? The reality, however, is that I don't think deep down we believe that. The reality is that when we begin reading and studying Scripture, we find that how exactly it's profitable to us isn't always clear. And that's kind of understandable. As our own confession states, all things in Scripture, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's just to say there are some parts of the Bible hard to understand. The confession goes on to teach us that when we encounter a difficult passage, the key is always to compare Scripture with Scripture by searching out, again to quote the confession, other places that speak more clearly to the matter at hand. But even then, knowing that, it's often difficult to pick up on allusions to other portions of Scripture. We don't know all the Bible like we should. And that's why we heard in our second reading, Solomon tells us it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. In other words, there's all sorts of things like hidden in the text of Scripture if we go looking for them. Do we really believe that? Do we by our practice? Okay? What's more, if we're being completely honest, there are many portions of Scripture that we're just hard-pressed to find any relevance for. In fact, I've showed some of you this before. I have a book in my library titled How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. Okay? The guy had the courage to admit it, right? Okay? There are parts that are hard to understand. If you've ever tried to read through Scripture in its entirety, you don't get very far before you realize this. Fact is, the Bible simply does not conform to our expectations. We want it to give us, you know, like just practical counsel about how to make life decisions, or we want to know what's right and wrong so we know exactly what God requires of us, things like that. And then it gives us genealogies and things like that. And chapters on issues of blood and on and on and go. Well, of course, we find good practical advice in Scripture, but it contains so much more that oftentimes appears to be totally unsuited to meet our needs, which prevents us then from becoming complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. To cite just a few examples. A third of Exodus, you know, if you start, you're like reading through the Bible at the beginning of the year, you know, Genesis is pretty cool. You got lots of intrigue and you got battles, all that kind of stuff. You're going through Exodus, you got plagues and all that. But then you get about halfway through, a third of Exodus contains nothing but detailed building plans for the tabernacle. And the first quarter of Leviticus gives detailed regulations concerning sacrifice, which all concerns forms of worship that are obsolete in the new covenant. What's more, Leviticus provides two lengthy chapters on how to diagnose skin diseases that cause impurity. And it spends an embarrassing amount of time on genital emissions. We won't even give in to the numerous genealogical lists such as are found in the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles, which I haven't ruled out preaching from, by the way. Reality is, our eyes glaze over when we read chapter after chapter of begats of names that we have a hard time pronouncing. With the result, we often find very little relevance in what we are reading. And so we wonder how it is the Bible transforms us by filling us in on details and stuff that we would just as soon do without. To add to all this, when we confess all Scripture is God-breathed, we say, as you know, evangelical Reformed Christians, we really mean it. As in, we mean every single word is God-breathed. To establish this fact, we cite passages like Matthew 22, where Jesus quotes Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, set in my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And we say, Jesus makes an argument there based on one word. The fact David calls the Messiah Lord. In John 10, he does the same thing when he quotes from Psalm 82. We know Paul goes even further in Galatians 3 when he makes an argument based on a single letter, which makes the word singular rather than plural. He says the promise was to Abraham and to his seed, not his seeds. And we say, the only way Jesus and Paul can make arguments like that is if every single word is inspired. Every word. Based on that line of reasoning, you would think we would search out the scriptures more deeply by asking and meditating on why so many portions of the Bible don't conform to our expectations about what is and isn't practical. More would you think that if we believe that every last word is God-breathed, that we would endeavor to pay close attention to all the details of the text. But the truth is, we often fail to think through the implications of what we actually believe about Scripture. To illustrate, Peter Lighthart has long argued that despite our claims to believe every word of the Bible is inspired, more often than not, we tend to treat the actual text, the text of Scripture, as if it is a husk. In other words, a husk is the outer shell or coating of a seed that, you know, grows on a plant and serves as the protective outer covering of a seed, a fruit, or a vegetable. So as a result, typically when you're going to eat a vegetable that is covered by a husk, you remove the husk and discard it in order to eat the vegetable that is the part that you want. Probably the most common example around these parts, of course, is an ear of corn. When you pick an ear of corn from a cornstalk, you have to remove the husk in order to get to the ear of corn. The husk you throw away because all you're interested in are the kernels that you cook and eat. Lighthart says that's how most of us have been taught to treat the text of Scripture. We begrudgingly skip past the passages we find irrelevant to us to get to the moral of the story, which we think might actually contain something useful. In the same way, when we confront the details of the text, we discard them as if they were written merely to provide window dressing, you know, the way a good author does to cause his reader to visualize the story, to enter into its world. When Jesus tells the parable, the Good Samaritan, the guy gets mugged on the road to Jericho. Jericho is just thrown in there to make the story interesting. It's not really integral to the story. Yeah, it is actually. It's not Bethany. It's not Bethlehem. It's not Jerusalem. It's Jericho. But we just, you know, it could be any city. That's what we think. You know, it's just what you do, what good writers do. Problem is, Scripture isn't written that way. If every word is God-breathed, then none of them are to be thrown away as if they too aren't edible. To give just a few examples, when defiled land is cleansed, go back to the Old Testament, why does it have to be specifically with the blood of a red heifer? You ever thought about that? Why a heifer as opposed to some other animal? Why does it have to be a red heifer? Why won't the blood of a black heifer do? Or a white one or whatever? Why is it that according to Leviticus, when a common person offered a sin offering, they could offer a female lamb or kid as a sacrifice, but if a priest committed a sin, he was specifically required to offer a male sacrifice as his substitute? Now, without going into all those matters that we don't have time to look at today, clearly one thing is for certain is that the Bible often, it leaves out lots of details. But when it does take the time to include peculiar details, it's probably for a good reason. When David steps forward to fight Goliath in the Valley of Elah, why does the text draw our attention to the fact he specifically selected five smooth stones before going into battle against the giant? Why not? David picked up some rocks. Why does it tell us five smooth stones? Similarly, in Mark 8, after Jesus feeds the 4,000, he twice calls special attention to the number of baskets of food left over and rebukes the disciples because they don't understand the significance of the numbers 12 and 7. He's like, okay, how many baskets were left over after feeding 5,000? 12. How many after the feeding of the 4,000? 7. You don't get it? No. Lastly, after his resurrection, when Jesus appears to the disciples on the shores of Galilee in John 21, why does John bother to tell us that Peter caught exactly 153 large fish? Do we really need that detail? Holy Spirit seemed to think so, right? All right? Believe it or not, there are actually cool answers to all those questions for those who take time to investigate the details. I know the answers to a lot of them, some of them I don't. All right? But sadly, to my point, most of us have never been taught to look at the details, but instead, we treat them like a husk to be discarded so that we can get to the moral of the story that we think is the only purpose of the text to start with. Okay? The reason I'm telling you all this is because the guy I'm going to be drawing from in the weeks to come, Jerry Bowyer, actually, he really pays attention to the details. He does his work. With the result, he brings out things from the text that most of us, I think, would otherwise overlook. And in doing so, he radically altered my understanding of Jesus and what it means to follow him. In the few minutes remaining, I want to quickly just illustrate what I'm talking about, just to whet your appetite a bit for what's to follow in the weeks to come. Okay? Here's where we come to our sermon text. Today we read in our sermon text the familiar parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We're going to come back to look at this parable in more detail and add a whole lot more support to what I'm going to say today in a later sermon. But for now, let's just try to sum it up very quickly. We all know the story well. There was a rich man who lived his life in luxury, while Lazarus lived his life in poverty. But when both men died, the rich man went to a place of torment, whereas Lazarus went to a place of bliss. The moral of the story is, you know, to teach us to prioritize where we'll spend eternity. Perhaps as a secondary lesson, we might also take comfort in the knowledge that someday, you know, tables will be turned and justice will be served. All right. Now, without denying those lessons, if that's all we take away from this parable, we are missing out on a whole lot of what it can actually teach us. I want you to note, for instance, the rich man in the parable isn't just any rich man. It's a certain rich man, Jesus says. Jesus takes the time, in fact, to describe him as being clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, we read over that just saying he's got some expensive digs. We read over that, and we think we're told that detail just to give us a little insight into the picture of his degree of opulence. But any Jew hearing that would have immediately noted, oh, that's the attire of the high priest throughout Scripture. It would be as if I described a soldier and I noted his dress blues with a red pinstripe. You'd immediately know I'm not talking about just any soldier, but more specifically, a Marine. When you realize that, suddenly Jesus' parable becomes a lot more pointed and a whole lot more controversial. That's especially so when you learn it's not just any high priest that's being called out here. Jesus has his sights set on one in particular, the one who would plot his crucifixion. Note also in the parable, the reason I say this, when the rich man cries out in sorrow and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his family about the place of torment he found himself in, he very specifically asks that Lazarus be sent to my father's house, for I have five brothers. He doesn't say, would you send him to my family? He asked Lazarus to be sent to my father. He says, for I have five brothers that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I hardly think it's a coincidence. Josephus, the Jewish historian who gives us our information in the first century, tells us in his writings that Caiaphas specifically had how many brothers? 5. Good guess. Right? Coincidence. Here's the point. Ignoring the details of the text, we think the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is just a generic parable about reversals in the afterlife. But when read in light of the details and his other historical information we have, we learn it is a highly politicized indictment of the top religious leader of the time, the wicked man who will plot to kill Jesus, in large part because of Jesus' habit of continuously calling out the political and religious leaders of the time. Here's where all this is going to tie in with our study of economics. In the coming weeks, when we begin to look at Jesus' ministry more closely within its historical setting, we will find that when we pay close attention to the details of the text, especially regarding geography, noting where Jesus is every time, a noticeable pattern will begin to emerge. In Jesus' frequent comments regarding wealth, we will see that at no time does he call out the makers of wealth. Rather, his criticisms of the wealthy are always directed towards the takers of wealth. This is going to become abundantly apparent when we see that when Jesus is in decentralized, politically unconnected, entrepreneurial, can I say this? Don't blame Jerry Boyer for this. Red State Galilee in the north. Okay? At no time does he confront the wealthy in general who have made their wealth by honest means. In fact, Jesus will tell several parables that rebuke wicked servants who don't produce profit for their masters with the wealth entrusted to them. But by contrast, as Jesus travels down through centralized, politically connected status, here again, blue state of Judea in the south, particularly as he draws near the nation's capital of Jerusalem and its temple, he will have repeated run-ins with the wealthy rulers of the nation who use their positions of power to exploit the poor. When we note this important contrast, a very, very different picture of Jesus begins to emerge that is radically at odds with the picture painted of him in today's culture. Think about this. In our day, more often than not, Jesus is presented, let's face it, as like an ancient Che Guevara or Fidel Castro. Right? He's always going around everywhere confronting the wealthy indiscriminately for no other reason other than the fact they have more than others. Meanwhile, he's conversely seen indiscriminately siding with all poor in general rather than those who are poor because they've been exploited by what Angelo Codvita calls the ruling class. The result of this is that the message of Jesus is often hijacked in our culture in support of a statist agenda that seeks to transfer more power to the very types of persons who were the recipients of Jesus' repeated denunciations. Jesus would be for this government program because it's for the poor. Put it differently, when we consider the specific geographical and social economic context of the wealthy Jesus confronts, the image we start to get of him is much more like that of an ancient, again, don't blame Boyer for this, this is my analogies, it's much more like that of an ancient Rand Paul who's continuously at odds with the exploitive members of the ruling class, the fat cat politicians and their cronies who abuse their offices to line their pockets with the wealth of their constituents. When we realize all that, not only is our understanding of Jesus and his ministry radically altered, but passage after passage is opened up before our eyes, with the result we place Jesus more firmly in his first century context, which, you know, sadly starting to resemble more and more the sort of statist tyranny we're increasingly being subject to by our ruling class. But the advantage of it all is that when our understanding of Jesus increases, it sheds new light on many of the things that he said and did. It explains his wild popularity in Galilee, one of the reasons he tended to avoid the swamp in Jerusalem, and ultimately why the rulers were so intent on killing him. But above all, it teaches us more about what it means to follow him in our own time. That is a message that transcends far more than the many things Jesus said about economics. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us to interpret Scripture the way Jesus and the apostles did. They found all throughout the Old Testament passages pointing to Jesus and his finished work. They make connections that we would never make. Help us, Lord, in this study to pick up on allusions. Help us to pay attention to the details. Help the picture of Jesus that emerged from this to be a more accurate one, that we might understand more about his life and ministry and what it might mean for us today to follow him as his disciples. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.